All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, let's take our Bibles and let's, of course, turn to Hebrews. This will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 19. Lord willing, we're going to be covering, looking at verses, or chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. However, before getting back to Hebrews chapter 9, I want to revisit something in Hebrews chapter 8 in order to add another important corresponding passage to those we've already discussed previously. So back to Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to look again at verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 8, where it says, "For finding fault with them," the old covenant Israelites, "for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come," those days being from the time of Jeremiah, not here in Hebrews, remember. "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now note especially the last phrase, "and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Verse 11, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all," that is the remnant under the new covenant, saying, "know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Note especially again the last phrase, "and all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." In both instances, referring to Yahweh's new covenant redeemed Israel remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. The new covenant being a marriage, actually a remarriage covenant, with one and the same Israel remnant. Now, with those two phrases from verses 10 and 11 in mind, however in reverse order, "and all shall know me from the least to the greatest, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people," with those two phrases in mind, let's turn to Hosea chapters 1 and 2. Hosea, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapters 1 and 2. An extremely, and I cannot emphasize this enough, but an extremely important Old Testament New Covenant prophecy regarding Yahweh's remarriage to the Goyim, that's right, to the nations of the 10-tribed house of Israel. And don't forget that we find in chapters 1 and 2 what's quoted by Paul in Romans 9:23-26. Now, I recommend reading both Hosea 1 and 2 in their entirety on your own, along with Romans 9:23-26. But first, eliminate that atrocious translation Gentiles in Romans 9:24, replacing it with nations so as to properly discern what nations the Apostle Paul and the prophet Hosea have in mind. also replace the word Jews with Judahites, who represent only the two-tribed house of Judah, juxtaposed with the nations of the ten-tribed house of Israel to whom Hosea's prophecy pertains. Now, you can do that on your own, if at some earlier point you haven't already done so, but it certainly won't hurt to do it again. That is to read Hosea 1 and 2 in their entirety and along with Romans 9, 23 through 26. But for the purpose of this message, we're going to begin with Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4. Actually, we're going to begin with verse 3, verses 3 and 4 together. Hosea chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, it says, "So he went and took Gomer," not to be confused with Gomer Pyle. It's talking about Hosea's wife, who was named Gomer, of all things. Anyway, he says, "So he went," that is, he, Hosea, "went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son." Verse 4, "And Yahweh said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel," referring, of course, to the 10 northern tribes of the house of Israel after the United Kingdom was divided into two houses. Referring, "And I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel," referring to the divorce of the ten-tribed house of Israel. And by the way, kind of just for extra here, the phrase "will cause to cease the kingdom" establishes the house of Judah's divorce in Matthew 21:43, where Christ said, and I'm to the Pharisees, who were the leaders of the religious leaders of the house of Judah, one of other groups as well, but where Christ in Matthew 21:43, and he said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to a nation, bringing the fruits thereof. And so it's important to know that God didn't leave Judah in her sins any more than he did Israel. He just simply waited until so that Christ wouldn't have to be born of a divorced woman. And then when they rejected Christ, he divorces them as well. He takes the kingdom from them, which here in Hosea 1 and therefore in Matthew 21:43 refers to the divorce of either one of those two houses or both of those two houses. And that, of course, being after the Judahites rejected Christ as their coming king. Verse 4 here in Hosea 1 depicts, again, Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel. Now look at verses 8 and 9. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. The exact opposite of what we find in Hebrews 8:10, what amounts to another proclamation of Yahweh's divorce of the house of Israel. He was not their God, and they were not his people after he divorced them, any more than when a man divorces his wife is not his people anymore, and the husband is not her husband anymore. In this case, God and people used in place of husband and wife. All right, verse 10. Yet, oh, that glorious word, yet. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, You are sons of the living God. Who does Romans 9, 3 through 4 tell us the adoption of sons belongs to? Israelites, which of course is who Hosea is prophesying about. Verse 11, Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. Who do you think that is? And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Along with Ezekiel 37's two-stick prophecy, Jeremiah 31's and Micah 5's prophecies, all of them regarding the new covenant reunion of the house of Judah and the house of Israel under their one head Christ, under the new covenant. and part of which, that is, Hosea 1:11, the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, 23 through 24. Now, let's go over to Hosea chapter 2. Keeping in mind that Hosea 1 and 2 depicts Yahweh's old covenant divorce of the house of Israel, but also prophesies his new covenant remarriage to a redeemed remnant from the house of Israel. Now, also, don't forget the principal reason we're here in Hosea 1 and 2. Those two passages that I highlighted back in Hebrews chapter 8. So, Hosea chapter 2, and we want to look to begin with verses 19 and 20. Hosea, again, house of Israel's divorced under the old covenant, but the prophecy, as we're going to see, especially in these next two verses, the prophecy is of their new covenant remarriage under Christ, or to Christ, in fact. Verse 19 and 20, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever." Now, this is all reference to the new covenant. "Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh." Hebrews 8:11. "And all shall know me," that is, of the remnant, "from the least to the greatest." Now look at verse 23. 23 being also one of the verses, or part of 23, being what Paul quotes from Hosea in Romans 9, 23 through 26. Verse 23, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which are not my people," following her divorce, or Yahweh's divorce of her, "I will say to those who are not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God." Hebrews 8:10. "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." As you already know, those two phrases in Hebrews 8:10 and 11 are quotations from Jeremiah 31. But they also fulfill Hosea, and no surprise, because the prophecies are essentially the same, but they also fulfill Hosea's remarriage prophecies here, excuse me, in Hosea chapters 1 and 2, demonstrating that not only is the new covenant exclusive to Yahweh's new covenant Israel remnant, but that the reason it's exclusive to Israel is because it's a marriage covenant between Yahweh and his new covenant bride, which is exclusive, as are all marriage covenants between husbands and their wives. Well, that is, at least with faithful husbands and wives. So once again, you know, I wanted to tie Hosea 1 and 2 again with Jeremiah 31 and some of these other prophecies and what we find in Hebrews chapter 9. But here's again one of the reasons I wanted to do so, in pointing out the marriage covenant that's prophesied here in Hosea 1 and 2, that the new covenant is according to Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. But I did so that once again I wanted to say to you, beware of anyone who would make an adulterer of God by declaring that the new covenant was also made with non-Israelite quote-unquote Gentiles. Both Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, 8 through 9, and Hosea 1 and 2, along with Ezekiel 37, Micah 5, and other passages, all prove otherwise. The marriage covenant is between Yahweh and only those to whom he prophesied he would remarry under the new covenant. Okay, with that, let's get back to Hebrews chapter 9, if you will, please. Hebrews, again, which we started in the last message, but Hebrews chapter 9, and you may have noticed that I failed to comment, oh, you may not have noticed, but I failed to comment on verse 10 in the previous message, merely because it was unrelated to last week's discussion. But something we don't want to overlook, because of its importance as it pertains to some of the stark differences between the Old and New Covenants. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, and let's just begin with verse 1 again, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So that's talking about the holy place as juxtaposed with the Holy of Holies, which comes next, verse 3. "But after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that held manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly or in detail. Verse 6, "And now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the Holy of Holies, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure," note that word, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him or those he was performing his service for, that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." Verse 10, "which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." First, what's this time of reformation to which the Hebrew author refers? The Greek word used only this one time in the New Testament here in Hebrews chapter 9, leaving, therefore, its context alone to determine its meaning. Reformation or reformation. What's being reformed? Well, what's the discussion here? The old covenant juxtaposed with the new covenant. The time of reformation being one and the same as the new covenant. The New English translation refers to it or renders it as, quote, "until the new order came," end of quote. Strong's Greek lexicon defines the Greek word diarthosis as, quote, "properly in a physical sense, a making straight." Again, it's talking about this word reformation or the English word reformation. Reformation, quote, "properly in a physical sense, a making straight, restoring to its natural," "or normal condition, something which in some way protrudes or has got out of line," end of quote. The added Mosaic covenant, that which could be depicted as out of line, in that it couldn't and never was intended to straighten what only the new covenant via Christ could do. A new covenant restoration of what was begun under the Abrahamic covenant, but was delayed because of the transgression of the Hebrews, Galatians 3:19, which in turn initiated the added Mosaic covenant, which in turn was a schoolmaster to bring the Old Covenant Israelites to Christ, Galatians 3:24, in order to restore what was introduced under the Abrahamic covenant. And what was that? A love relationship with God, whereby Yahweh's triune law, what amounts to marital vows between God and his bride, are observed not because of forced compliance as under the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy 6:24 and 25, etc., but rather from our love for both God and our fellow man, the two greatest commandments upon which hang the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, Matthew 22:40. Loving Yahweh with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And let's begin with verse 1, where it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Coupled with Mark 16:16 and Galatians 3:26-27, we know this belief provides us being born of God. That this belief comprises, when it's coupled with Mark 16:16 and Galatians 3:26-27, we know that this belief comprises being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, 1 John 5:1-3. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God." How do we know it? When we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3, "For this is the love of God," or for God, "that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous or burdensome." Precisely the opposite, because this is talking about his commandments and not the Mosaic covenant. They're not burdensome, but that's still precisely the opposite as to how today's antinomians view God's law. They see it as burdensome. God's law is not. God's commandments, statutes, and judgments are not burdensome, not to those who love God. Thus, this, back to Hebrews chapter 9, this restoration or reformation is just another means whereby the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant is established. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. Consequently, the things cited in verse 10 of Hebrews 9, as it says, are figures or types of something much better, and never, therefore, intended to be permanent, but only for the duration of the added covenant. That is, until the time of Reformation. That is, until the inauguration of the new covenant. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, I want to read verses 8 through 10 again, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8 through 10. "The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience," verse 10, "which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." Note the word imposed until the time of Reformation, which takes us right back to Deuteronomy 6:25 and its requirement to perfectly keep the Mosaic covenant in order to be justified. In other words, what's depicted in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 are some of the old covenant works of the law, whereby perpetual justification was impossible, the only one able to do so being Christ, whereby perpetual justification is imputed to those in him and who remain in him. Romans chapter 8, 1 with Romans 6, 3 through 4, for example, passages that we've already looked at several times. The old covenant meats, drinks, varied washings, and carnal ordinances were temporary, transient, provisional, until the time of Reformation, until the new covenant, all of which are added components of the added Mosaic covenant, neither a part of the Adamic or Abrahamic covenants that preceded the Mosaic covenant, nor the new covenant that superseded the Mosaic covenant. So, with that in mind, let's talk about these four components that ended with the new covenant's reformation. Verse 10 begins with meats and drinks. What meats and drinks is this referring to? In my first Timothy series, I had stated this, that is, at least as it concerns the word meats. And I had mentioned that it's referring to Leviticus 11's list of unclean meats. And I still hold to that, as confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, chapter 2, which, Lord willing, we'll get to here shortly. However, meats and drinks here in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, which somebody pointed out to me, and I hadn't considered or thought about it in this light before, but also refers to some of the Old Covenant offerings and or sacrifices, all of which were, of course, figures or types of Christ and his new covenant once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. There are several Old Testament passages that refer to both meat and drink offerings, among them Exodus 29:41, Leviticus 23:13, and Numbers 6:17. However, that doesn't change the fact that the unclean meats are included in Hebrews 9:10, in which both the phrase meats in both the phrase meats and carnal ordinances. And how do we know that unclean meats, the dietary laws, are some of the Old Covenant's carnal ordinances? Well, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we want to begin reading with verse 6, verses 6 through 14. Colossians 2, beginning with verse 6, it says, "And as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And then it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in immersion, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." And once again, what was the handwriting of ordinances that was against us that was nailed to the cross? The added Mosaic covenant and all of its added components by which the Old Covenant Israelites were required to keep perfectly, which they couldn't do and only Christ could. And what were some of those added components nailed to the cross? No longer imposed or mandatory under the new covenant. Verse 14 again, and let's add verses 16 through 17 with it. Verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." Verse 16 and 17, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink," same as in Hebrews chapter 9, "or in respect of a holy day," the feast days as we often call them, "or of the new moon or the Sabbath days." Note the word days there is in italics, meaning there is not a Greek word that actually, or the Greek word for days is actually not found in the manuscripts. And other translations, such as the New American Standard, I believe, has it as "or of the Sabbaths," plural. It's referring to the high Sabbaths and the new moon that establishes those high Sabbaths of the feast days. Verse 17, let's go back to verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Note the word shadow, or same thing as a figure, or figures. Verse 16 now, I want to read verse 16 now with verses 19 through 23. Again, let no man, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or the Sabbath. And then verses 19 through 23, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And for clarity's sakes, let me read verse 23 from the New King James Version. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are no value and against the indulgence of the flesh. Now look at verse 21 again. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Where, this is all referring to the handwriting of ordinances, where in the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and that was nailed to the cross do we find taste not prohibitions? Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Where we find the mandatory dietary prohibitions that were added with the added Mosaic covenant per Genesis 9:3 and related passages. And I emphasize the word mandatory because it's one thing to look upon them as mandatory under the new covenant. It's another thing to say, yeah, there's good reason for me still not to be partaking of those unclean animals for health reasons, if for no other reasons. So it's not as if you're forbidden not to partake of them. The point is in the word mandatory. Also, don't overlook that Hebrews 9:17 identifies them as figures or types. And here in Genesis Colossians 2:17, as we already saw, Paul identifies them as shadows, one and the same thing. In Hebrews 9:10, they're identified as carnal ordinances. And here in Colossians 2:8, Paul identifies them as traditions and doctrines of man. Carnal ordinances and doctrines of men? Not under the added Mosaic covenant, where they were ordained to be kept by God. But that's precisely what they are under the new covenant. Traditions or of the Judaizers bent on binding others to the old covenant's added components, making them mandatory, imposing them upon the new covenant Christians, the new covenant remnant. Now, for more regarding this very touchy subject with some folks, I encourage you to listen to the three-part audio series entitled Another Look at the Dietary Laws, beginning at T792 on Mission to Israel, missiontoisrael.org's broadcast library page. Also parts 15 and 16 of my Galatians series beginning at T1241. Now also, don't overlook that although not cited in Hebrews chapter 9, the Mosaic covenants added holy days, feast days, and their high Sabbaths, plural, different from the fourth commandment's weekly Sabbath, are also cited here in Colossians 2:16 as part and parcel of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and that was, praise God, nailed to the cross. All of which are also figures or types of Christ and are not to be imposed under the new covenant. Not that they can't be voluntarily commemorated, and with good reason, especially if you're a descendant of the ancient Israelites. But to mandate them under the new covenant is to invalidate Christ as their realization and their fulfillment, and to make yourself one of today's Judaizers. Well-meaning Judaizers, but Judaizers nonetheless, demanding old covenant requirements no longer compulsory under the new covenant. I recently read a paper promoting the festivals that's still required under the new covenant. Not all that different from many that, not all that different from the position I had taken. In fact, very similar to the position I had taken in the past regarding them, and not all that different from others, what others have written about it as well. The paper was promoting the festivals as still required under the new covenant. But in order to be required, they must predate the added Mosaic covenant. Clearly evident, in effect, during the Abrahamic covenant and before. The author argued that the Passover was observed pre-Sinai in Egypt. And that's certainly true. Following the 10th plague on Egypt, the Israelites were instructed to keep Passover. However, it's a stretch at best to claim that this is evidence that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the pre-Egyptian Exodus Israelites observed the Passover or any of the other Mosaic covenant festivals. I mean, think about this. What Passover would Abraham and all the other Hebrews observed? To observe the same Passover, the Israelites observed immediately preceding their departure from Egypt would have required pre-historical omniscience on their part in order for them to know what they were observing and how it was to be observed. Being that the event that precipitated the Mosaic covenant Passover didn't occur for 430 years following Abraham's day. The same for Pentecost and tabernacles. And without divine cognizance of the events that triggered the festivals, they would have been meaningless to the pre-Egyptian Exodus Hebrews. The plain fact of the matter is that there's no evidence or reason for the pre-Egyptian Exodus Hebrews to have kept the Mosaic covenant's festivals. There's no evidence for it, and there's no reason for it, because the event that precipitated it had not occurred. Now, while it's true that the original Passover occurred prior to the official inauguration of the Mosaic covenant, there's no question that whereas it had nothing to do with any of the pre-Mosaic covenants, that it had everything to do with the Mosaic covenant. That in fact would have never commenced without it. Thus, to attempt to use the Egyptian Passover as evidence for pre-Mosaic covenant observance does not stand the test of scriptural scrutiny. The Apostle Paul's festival observance was also cited as alleged evidence for new covenant observance of the same. Let's go over to Acts chapter 18, if you will, please. Acts chapter 18, and I want you to look at verse 19 to begin with. Acts chapter 8 and verse 19, and he came to Ephesus, he being Paul, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Judaites. Question, to be answered later, why did Paul preach in the synagogues? Synagogues of Satan, or the adversary, is identified in Revelations 2:9 and 3:9. Why did Paul preach in the synagogues? I'll leave that with you. We'll come back to it, Lord willing. All right, Acts 18:19 through 21 now. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered in the synagogue, as he often did, and reasoned with the Judaites. And when they desired him to tarry longer, time with them, he consented not, verse 21, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast. that cometh in Jerusalem. Some believe it was the Feast of Passover. Some believe the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe the latter. But it doesn't matter. He was going to make sure he was that one of the feast. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed to Ephesus. He sailed from Ephesus. Now look at verse chapter 20 and verse 16. Chapter 20, verse 16. And for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be in Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Okay, so there's Paul. He's keeping feast after the new covenant has been inaugurated. But why? Why was Paul determined to keep the feast or feasts in Jerusalem? Now, do not overlook that at the time those verses were written, the temple had not yet been torn down, and they were still making animal sacrifices, those under the old covenant, still those who have not embraced the new covenant, let's put it that way. The old covenant, at the time that Paul kept festivals or went to Jerusalem for the festivals, the old covenant temple had not yet been torn down, and they were still making animal sacrifices. Was Paul's purpose for going to Jerusalem for the feast so that he might participate in those sacrifices? Those old covenant animal sacrifices as required under the old covenant that were types of Christ he had already fulfilled as our new covenant priest and sacrifice, and would have therefore also required of all of his, that is Paul's new covenant converts. The same Paul who in Galatians 2 publicly rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy, for essentially requiring the same kind of thing of his converts. The same Paul who wrote the following regarding the Judaizers who were mandating circumcision as required under the new covenant. Go over to Galatians 5. And let's read verses 1 through 4. St. Paul that wrote this, we're to believe that he was doing what he was doing in order to partake of those sacrifices, those old covenant sacrifices mandated under the old covenant that Christ fulfilled. St. Paul who wrote this, verse chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Referring to the Mosaic Covenant, the added Mosaic Covenant is in all of its added components. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall not profit you, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the due the whole law, the whole Mosaic Covenant. Christ is become of no effect unto you whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. To use Paul's festival attendance as evidence for new covenant observance is to make Paul double-minded and thus unstable in all of his ways. Not to mention a hypocrite for his condemnation of Peter and for what he wrote in Colossians chapter 2 regarding the feast. So why did Paul purpose to keep Pentecost and or Passover in Acts 18 and 20? Why? Well, we're not informed in these passages why he did so. Thus, it's speculation for anyone to declare his reasons for doing so from those passages alone. But one thing we know for sure is that to surmise that Paul kept Pentecost or Passover because its new covenant required is completely contrary to what he declared in Colossians chapter 2. So, is there another reason Paul might have done so that prevents him from being a hypocrite? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant or a slave unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Judahites I became as a Judahite, that I might gain the Judahites. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." New American Standard, verse 22, I like better. It says, "I have become all things to all people, so that by all means, so that I may by all means save some." Now look at verse 20 again. "And unto the Judahites I became as a Judahite, and that I might gain the Judahites." Now, he was a Judahite, so what is he talking about? He's talking about, "And unto the old covenant Judahites I became as a Judahite, and that I might gain the old covenant Judahites. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." What's Paul referring to when he says under the law? He's referring to the added Mosaic covenant. In certain instances, such as keeping the feast, and or the temple vows he kept in Acts 21. Thus, according to Paul's own words, he did so that he might win those under the curse of the Mosaic covenant to the liberty of the new covenant. Same as with his synagogue observance. He certainly wasn't synagoguing with the Judaizers for the purpose of making such a new covenant observance. He preached in their synagogues, he attended the Mosaic covenant's festivals, and performed some temple vows, that by doing so, he might win some of his Judahite brethren to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:22, "I have become all things to all people, so that I may by all means save some." The same Paul who wrote in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, we have yet to discuss Hebrews 9:10's washings that were also imposed until the new covenants of Reformation. However, there's just not time enough in the remainder of this message to be able to do so, so that'll have to wait for the next message. But hopefully with other things that we've shared in Hebrews, it's becoming evident again, not only the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, but also these major differences that many have confused as the major differences from the old covenant from the new covenant, that many have confused, and again, I don't think with evil intent, at least for the most part, and are still imposing upon new covenant Christianity, when in fact they were all a part of what was nailed to the cross, what was against us under the added Mosaic covenant. These added components that's both discussed in Colossians chapter 2 and in Hebrews chapter 2 that are no longer intended. And that we must beware that we're not imposing upon others under the new covenant, lest we be condemned, lest Paul rises from the grave and condemns us along with Peter for having done the same thing. And to falsely accuse Paul of doing that, the same thing, is to make him a hypocrite. And like I said, according to James, any hypocrite is a double-minded man and therefore unstable in all of his ways. And I ain't about to go there when it comes to my beloved brother Apostle Paul. And I hope you're not either. All right, with that, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you and we glorify thee, Lord, once again. First and foremost, for your love for us in allowing us to have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, Jesus Yeshua the Christ, and his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. And we just thank you, Father, that you've also given us the guidebook by which to live our lives. And as Peter said, there are some things hard to understand that Paul writes and others write. But they're there for us to understand if we will only put ourselves, humble ourselves before you and your throne and allow you to teach us. And we just ask that you'd always do so, that you take away the chaff of whatever we believe that's in error, and keep only the wheat or the grain of your word that you intend for us to understand. Use this message and whatever is truth herein to open the hearts and minds of your remnant people to a greater understanding of your good will and pleasure for us under the new covenant, as juxtaposed with the old covenant and its purpose under your divine plan. We glorify you and thank you and praise you once again in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.